Our little sliver of history is interesting. It's unique. The land in which you and I find ourselves, the little piece of human history in which God has placed us, is really unlike any other in humans' existence on the earth. We have lived in a land, we have lived in a country under a government that has really not been at odds with biblical convictions or a biblical worldview. You and I have lived under a remarkable amount of freedom to express our faith, to pursue Christ. There have been many advantages in our culture, in our nation, to proclaiming our love for Jesus. We've grown so accustomed to it, I think, that it has felt normal. And any deviation from that normal seems strange, alarming, perhaps terrifying. But it is not normal in the span of human history. It is not even normal in the last 200 years nearly anywhere else on the globe. Christians throughout history and Christians in other parts of our world have not lived with the kind of freedoms we have. They have often found themselves at odds with their governments, with the laws of the land, with governing authorities, with human institutions. And now increasingly, especially in the last half decade, we have found ourselves at times at odds with our governing authorities. Certainly our worldview, certainly biblical convictions are becoming increasingly intolerable to our culture. And in some pockets, some of those are even illegal. Our convictions have begun to put us in conflict with our governing authorities. What are we to do? This is a great time for us to think biblically about how we as Christians ought to think about government. So the elders of Grace Bible Church have begun a new series beginning this morning on God, man, and authority. This is going to be part one of that series intended to anchor our hearts on essentially three important realities that will be a foundation for us to go forward in the next 6 weeks. I want us to look at three foundational realities that will anchor our hearts, steel our resolve, ground our faith, so that we can begin to build principles by which to operate in the world we find ourselves in. This morning, I don't intend to say everything that could be said about how we as Christians should respond to human government. When does it honor God to disobey human government? What would God glorifying disobedience look like? What should we expect when we disobey human government in a God glorifying way? How should we vote in a representative republic? How do we submit to an inconsistent, even contradictory government set of regulations? What should Christians do in a civil war or a state of anarchy or a revolution? We won't talk today about taxation, inflation, or confiscation, abortion, our Constitution, or government corruption. We'll leave these things for later days. This morning, what I hope to do is to forge some overarching theological realities that will be a foundation for us to build convictions about those things. I want us to think about our relationship to God and our relationship to authority on three levels. First of all, God is king. That's the foundational level for everything we need to understand about human government, is that God is king. Secondly, this morning, we'll look at man as God's delegate. You see, there is a delegated authority from God's kingship that comes through human authority. We'll look at that this morning as well. And then thirdly, after we've looked at God as king and man as his delegated authority, we're going to look at the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whose future coming kingdom will be all that we have hoped for. Our text for this morning is the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We won't have time to read all of it this morning. I would suggest you do that at your leisure, perhaps this afternoon. What I want to do this morning is reflect on our relationship to God's authority, and we'll trace a number of passages through Scripture to do this. Let's pray as we begin our time. God, we come to you this morning because we need you. It is right for us, your creatures, to come before you and to hang on your every word. You are our King. You are our Maker. And for those of us here this morning who know you personally, O God, you are our Redeemer and our friend as well. You are our help and our rock and our shelter. God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to resonate in our hearts. I pray that you would grant us eyes to see things as they really are, to go behind the scenes, to see the things the way you see them. And I pray that these realities, these truths about your reign, about your kingship, about the way you delegate authority, and about your coming kingdom would be an anchor for our souls, would cause us to grow in our faith and our steadfastness, that you would use these truths to keep us from worry, doubt, or misgivings about our circumstances, about our society, about our government, but to trust in you and rest in your care. And we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The first reality we want to look at, the first thing we want to reflect on as it relates to God's authority is simply this. We rest under God's flawless, invisible sovereignty. You and I rest under God's flawless, invisible sovereignty. God is King. God is presently King. And God always has been King, and God always will be King. He has no peer. He has no rival. There are no contenders for his throne. He is alone and solitary in his kingship. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the noun form of the word king can be turned into a verb, to king. What does a king do? A king kings. In the Greek New Testament, it is the same reality. The Greek noun for king is easily converted to the Greek verb for to rule, to reign, to be sovereign, to king. Kinging is fundamental to what God does and fundamental to who he is. R.C. Sproul said it this way, if God is not sovereign, he is not God. For God to be in control, for God to be king, for God to be sovereign over all things is fundamental to his nature. But as no one has ever seen God, his sovereignty, his kinging is invisible. God's regulation of the universe in space, in microbiology, in history, in our own personal circumstances. God's regulating of those things should cause us to recognize his sovereignty. It should make his sovereignty obvious to us all. In fact, Psalm 19 says, the creation shouts out the glory of God. The very things that he created and the things that he upholds and sustains declare to everybody that he is God and he is good. But his detailed care of all things goes largely unrecognized. Of course, not by creation and not by the supernatural powers that exist, but merely by us humans. Because God is spirit and is therefore invisible to us, we do not see him regulating all things according to his perfect plan. His reign over the cosmos is not manifest. That is, it's not visible or readily apparent, and it can be denied by those who want to deny it. That is why I say his reign is invisible, because he is invisible. And there are many who deny it, suppress it, ignore it, forget about it, don't even think about it. And yet God is king over everything, and his kinging is flawless. The scripture says he is good and does good. He has never gotten something wrong in his reign. I want you to listen to a few scriptures this morning to hear the unmistakable testimony of God's word. Now, there are a lot of scriptures that will be on the screen. Those are available already on the website. If you want to download the website notes, you can print those out, and those scriptures are there. You don't have to tirelessly try to copy all these down. But Psalm 10:16 says this, Yahweh is king forever and ever. Psalm 11:4, Yahweh is in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. Psalm 39 says, Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. Psalm 97:1 says, Yahweh reigns. And there is that verb form of the word king. Yahweh kings. Psalm 99:1, Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Psalm 103:19, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 146:10, Yahweh will reign forever. Jeremiah 10:10, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Paul calls God in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And in 1 Timothy 6:15, he says, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Revelation 19:6 says, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. God is the King, and he reigns. He is King over creation. God is King over everything that he made. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One who can speak things that didn't exist into existence has right over them by right of creation. Listen to Psalm 50. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. Who's in charge here? God is. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, and the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them. Psalm 95, we sang it this morning. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. By the mere fact that God made everything, the scriptures say, he is King over everything. Isaiah 43:15, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, your Creator, your King. God is not only king over creation, he is also king over all of mankind's nations and governments, all of man's petty rulers. Listen to Psalm 22:28. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 82:8. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Psalm 113, 5 and 6. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? And listen to this. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. You see, God has to come down, humble himself to see what these mighty earthly rulers are all about. Isaiah 37:16 says this. O Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You see, the God of the Bible is not just the regional deity of Israel or just the God of Christians. He is the God of all. And he is not just the king over one country, one nation, or one people. He is the king over all the kingdoms of the earth. God is also the king of judgment. He is the king of judgment. He is the one who will recompense every human being, including all of earth's leaders, rulers, governing authorities. Listen to Psalm 9. For you have maintained my just cause, and you have sat on the throne judging righteously. The Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Jesus said in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats judgment, the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, nothing is out of control. God is still on his throne. Nothing has escaped his sovereign care and control. And this is true for everybody. But I love the way the scriptures refer to God's relationship to his own people and the way they refer themselves to his authority. Listen to Psalm 5, verse 2. The psalmist says, "My King and my God." You see, the God of the Bible is not merely God over everybody in an impersonal way. He has also entered into covenant relationship with people, with individuals, so that they can call out to him, "You are my God." And you see, that is an expression not just of, okay, I get that God is sovereign over everything and he's in control and I just have to resign myself to that. To cry out, "God, you are my king," is an expression of faith and love and fidelity and commitment. It's a way of saying, "God, I like that you're the king and I want to belong to you. I like the way that you run things and I love the way it ends. I want to be on the right side of history." You see, there has never been a time when God has not been in charge of the universe, and there never will be such a time. I would contend that if we were to pick a theme for the Bible, have you ever thought about that? What is the theme of the Bible? How would I sum up the theme of the Bible? I would contend that it is something like this: the glory of God as King. The glory of God as King. That might sound surprising. You might be thinking to yourself, why not the love of God? I thought that was the theme. What about the salvation of sinners? I thought that was the central message of the Bible. Certainly, those messages, God's love and redemption and pardon and forgiveness of sinners like you and me, is central to the Scripture's message. It is important. They do not encompass everything that God does, however. You see, not everybody is saved. God's love for mankind is not the same for every individual. Not everyone is loved with the special love of God, whereby God forgives their sin by punishing that sin in his own Son on the cross. However, the sovereign King of the universe will be glorified in the just punishment of wrongdoers, even as he is also glorified in the pardon and forgiveness and rescue of those who turn to him in faith. You see, if we think of the Bible's message as the glory of God as King, it encompasses both the amazing, glorious work of God at the cross through Jesus to save us from sin, and it also encompasses the other messages of the Bible, which is that God will not leave the guilty unpunished. We want a God who will set everything right, and he is good, and he does good. I believe that the glory of God as King is maybe a more complete way to summarize the Bible. God is King. If we are to fortify our own thoughts as it relates to a changing political climate around us, we must remember who is ultimately in charge. And God's reign is flawless, even if it is invisible to us, even if it is not physically manifest on the earth. And that leads us to a second thing we need to set our hearts on, and it is this: we submit to God's imperfect, delegated authority. You and I are to submit ourselves to God's imperfect, delegated authority. And we're talking here about human governance. And this is in contrast to God's flawless but invisible reign. We also have a relationship to man's flawed but visible authority. Mankind was designed by God to be his representative on the earth. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want you to ponder where Genesis 1 is in your Bible. You look down, you say, "Yeah, that's page 1. I see that there." It's before Genesis 3. It's before Genesis 3. It's before that great event we call the fall. And by great, I don't mean good. I mean immense with massive complications. The fall of man in Genesis 3 is preceded by God's institution of human governance in chapter 1. There he says in verse 26, "God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'
God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What does God do in the very beginning with man? He creates man out of the dust with his own impress. His own likeness, his image is stamped on the fundamental makeup of man. And that is not just a pre-fall reality. Genesis 9 informs us that we are not to take man's life in murder because man is created in the image of God. It is still true after the fall. As marred as the image of God in man may be, it is still true of every human being created in God's image. And tied to the image of God here in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1, from the very beginning, is governorship, rulership. You see, God's impress is on man, and man is now God's delegate on the earth. He is the one that resembles God on the earth to be his steward and governor over creation. Man is God's steward and governor over the created order. If we bookend all of the Bible, turn to the last book in your Bible, Revelation, and we'll look at chapter 5. See, the beginning of man and the end of man are similar. What was lost in the Garden of Eden is recovered by our final consummation, although perfected, never to be lost again. Revelation 5:10, God gives us some insight into the future destiny of man, specifically redeemed man. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Do you see that? They will king upon the earth. What is man's destiny? A man that has been in a right relationship with God. It is to king, it is to reign, it is to govern. That very purpose that man lost in the garden is recovered in the consummation of all things. What happens in between Genesis 1 and Revelation 5 is God's plan to recover what has been lost. We'll talk about that plan a little bit this morning. But even in the lost state of man, we have these remarkable words about man in Psalm 8. Listen to what God says about man. This is a psalmist reflecting on the way God has designed man to relate to the created order. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, O God, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So you see, pre-fall, into glory, and in between, God has designed man to be something of a sub-regent, a reflector of his own nature on the earth. Besides man's general role as governor over the earth, God also established human government for man to govern mankind. In Genesis 17:6, God promised this, kings will come from you, Abraham. Kings will come from you. In Genesis 49, God established the kingly line through the tribe of Judah. And in 2 Samuel 7, God affirmed that the Messiah, the seed promise, who would be part of God's recovery plan to bring us back to him, would come through not only Abraham and not just the line of Judah, but through David's line. And as a preview of that Messiah who would be king, God established David as king over Israel. Can you imagine what it would be like if God had not established human authority on the earth? If there were no human governance over humans, what would the world be like? We don't have to imagine very far. We can view a couple of scenes of anarchy Genesis chapter 4 records one of those. We get a little hint of what life might have been like in the very early stages of man's history after the fall. One chapter after the fall of man, we have a description of a man. And this is in an age when there is technological developments, there are communication, there is poetry, complex writing. Here's one poem from the early history of man. This is written by a poet named Lamech. This is a great poem. He wrote this to his wives. You see, plurality of marriage. Marriage is already degenerated. Murder is a place here. And Lamech writes a poem all about it. It's wonderful. Ada and Zillah, you know, O Juliet, he's writing to his wives. Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Doesn't that just have a nice, sweet, poetic ring to it? This was an anarchic period in human history where men did what they wanted to do, and it was brutal and violent. Listen to God's assessment in Genesis chapter 6. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. What was God's response to man doing whatever he wanted? He wiped it with the flood and killed all of them but eight. Judges gives us another scene. You know, the end of the book of Judges lands us with this conclusion. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. How did that work out? A degenerating cycle of increasing depravity, culminating in chapter 20, which talks about awful behavior, which I won't mention this morning. The nation of Israel was vulnerable on every side to enemy attack. There was civil war, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost completely exterminated. What was it like when there was no human government? God's delegated authority through men is a long line of flawed but physically present authority. And this flawed human government is certainly better than anarchy. There have been a few periods of anarchy, widespread anarchy throughout human history. You can think of the English Civil War, the French Revolution, or any number of countries that have been dismantled or fallen apart financially into collapse and ruin, and people just sort of do what they want for a while. It doesn't go well. It's unstable, brutal, violent, frightening. And by the way, usually you have an anarchist leader. By the way, I don't really understand that phrase. If you believe in anarchy, but you follow somebody into it, there's somebody leading you. You see, God's delegated authority through men might be flawed because the men who rule are flawed. And yet it is God's plan to keep us from exterminating ourselves. What is God's relationship to human government? God is still in control. God is still in control of human governments. Listen to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. God turns the king's heart wherever he wants. I love the story of Abimelech. Abimelech was the king that Abraham encountered, and he didn't want to get in trouble with the king. He thought his presence there with all his cattle might be a threat. And his beautiful wife, he didn't want there to be strife over Sarah. And so he just told Abimelech, you know, Sarah's my sister. That's not a good plan. Abraham not thinking well here. But Abimelech takes Sarah in, but doesn't touch her. And God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, you're a dead man because of the woman you have in your house. And he says, I didn't touch her in the integrity of my heart. I didn't touch her. And what's God's response? Well, you're right, you didn't touch her, but it's because I didn't let you. Abimelech was not one who is seeking to please Yahweh and all that he did, but his heart was in God's hands, and God had that king on a short leash to accomplish his purposes for world history. God is sovereign over every human authority, and listen, God always gets what he wants, even if that human authority isn't seeking to please him. Now, some earthly kings have known that they were God's subregents. I'll give you just a few examples. Israel's first king Saul. This is what was said about him in Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. Saul, from the very beginning, knew that God was in charge. He was not an ultimate sovereign. He was a sub-regent under God's sovereign care of his nation. David, likewise, he says this in 2 Samuel 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. David knew that God installed David as king. Listen, if someone else can set you up as king or remove you as king, you're only king in a penultimate sense, right? You're not king and sovereign over everything. You're under someone else's control. Solomon knew this, 1 Kings 2:24. He said, Yahweh has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and he has made me a house as he promised. Hezekiah knew this, Isaiah 37:16. O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. Nebuchadnezzar finally admitted this. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's story? Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king. Daniel was under him. Nebuchadnezzar one day was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? It's pretty bold. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. What kind of sovereignty do you have if it can be removed? Right? You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of that time, I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Tremendous grace from the king of the universe to Nebuchadnezzar here. Lots of earthly kings have had that kind of pride and will one day bow the knee. They will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but they will be compelled to do so under judgment. Darius, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, said this in Daniel 6, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. Cyrus, who followed him, said the same thing. He said, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord God be with him and let him go up. Ezra 1 tells us that Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. In Ezra 6:22, we learn that the king of Assyria let the captives under the Assyrian captivity, the captives from Jerusalem, go back to rebuild their country. Why? Because Yahweh had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Artaxerxes, along with his predecessors Cyrus and Darius, said this: "The king granted Ezra all that he requested because the hand of his God was upon him." And Artaxerxes, we'll just call him Art. Art said, "Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will be not wrath against the kingdom and the king's sons." So there are kings in human history who recognize that they were kings only because God had placed them and because God was the sovereign king of the universe. And there were other kings who, though avowed enemies of God, were declared by God to be his agents, his tools, his instruments for his purposes. Eglon was king of the Moabites. Judges tells us, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." So God used an evil king who didn't love him to accomplish his purposes for judgment against his own people. Same thing with Assyria. Isaiah 10 tells us, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it." Wait, the king of Assyria said, "I'm just going to kill the people of Israel because I want to, and I'm in charge of everything." But behind the scenes, God says, "I'm sending Assyria, and I'm sending it against a godless nation." He's talking about Israel, his own people. "And I commission Assyria against the people of my fury." Other kings have raged against God's reign, and they're still his slaves. Whether they recognize it or not, God always gets what he wants, even through the heinous activities of his enemies. You think of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Herod, the other Herod, or Pilate. All of the kings in biblical history and church history and world history who have lined themselves up against God merely become agents in God accomplishing his purposes. Think about the word sovereign for just a moment. It means you can do whatever you want. Think about that. Has there ever really been a human king who was truly, actually sovereign? For a short time, some petty tyrant held sway over a nation, or even over great parts of the earth. Some kings have set themselves up to wield power of life and death over other humans, right? The wicked kings of the Syrian and Babylonian empires. Nero, Caligula, Diocletian, they were the emperors over the so-called civilized Roman world. And yet they murdered many with their power. The European kings and queens from the Middle Ages to modernity wielded such power. Stalin and Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito during World War II. Pol Pot, the revolutionary leader of the Khmer Rouge and dictator of Cambodia in the 1970s. Even their awful tyrannies were limited. They were not sovereign. Caligula died in 41 AD. Nero in 68, Diocletian in 311, Attila the Hun in 453, Pope Benedict IX in 1141, Queen Mary or Bloody Mary in 1558, Hitler in 1945, Stalin in 53, Hirohito in 89, and Pol Pot finally got his in 1998. Someone or something was more sovereign than these petty tyrants. In the words of Romans 5:14, death reigned. There is only one true sovereign over all, and he is king over all. And he is the one who conquered even death. King Jesus. What is God's word on these petty human sub-regents who think that they're sovereign? If you can turn to Psalm chapter 2, this psalm will lead us to our final point this morning. What is God's attitude toward these kings who rage against him? The psalmist writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against Jesus," that's his anointed, "saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." We're not going to let God tell us what to do. God's response is in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. He says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He's talking about the future reign of Jesus on the earth. And he says in verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled, and how blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, there's coming a day when God's reign will not always be invisible. God's reign will be manifest, visible. He will take his stand on the earth and reign. And so the third thing we need to fortify ourselves with this morning is that we wait for God's perfect, manifest regency. We wait for that which is perfect. Unlike all the sub-regents, all the flawed humans who have gone before in the enterprise of human government, Jesus' reign on the earth will be perfect. Unlike all of those human rulers who are subject to the tyranny of death, Jesus, our King, defeated death, walked out of the grave, conquered death for himself and for all who would follow him. And unlike God's invisible sovereignty, the rule of King Jesus will be visible, manifest on the earth. The perfect reign of the coming king will have no end. For 1,000 years it will take place here on the earth. The Messiah will reign over the nations from David's throne in Jerusalem. He will bring about justice on the earth. Even his enemies will acknowledge his reign and submit to his authority. But his kingdom will have no end. For the 1,000-year reign of Messiah on the earth will culminate in the final destruction of all of his enemies, even the last enemy, death itself, and will flow into the eternal state. This is what the Old Testament promises about Messiah, and this is what the New Testament lays out as its expectation of Jesus' return. Listen to the Old Testament, Isaiah 2. It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, all the nations will stream to it, and he will judge between the nations. He'll render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. An amazing promise that that thing that every beauty pageant contestant has hoped for, world peace. It's real, and it's coming, and it's promised by Isaiah. Isaiah 66 says, for I know their works and their thoughts, but the time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Daniel 7 tells us about this kingdom. I kept looking, Daniel says, until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and books were opened. I kept looking because of the sound of boastful words which the beast was speaking. I kept looking until he was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him, referring to Jesus, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Zechariah tells us the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. The land will be changed into a plain, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. Isaiah tells us about Jesus. 700 years before he was born, says this, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. It's exciting news. There's a coming kingdom, and our king will reign. Listen to what he will do, Isaiah 11. With righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. And they will not hurt, they will not destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, that is Jesus, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. What does the New Testament say about these Old Testament expectations? Luke chapter 1, the birth of Jesus, it is said of him, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Revelation 12:5 says, he is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Future tense. From John's perspective, at the end of the first century, he is yet to rule the nations. It didn't start with the church. It's something we wait for. It is something we anticipate. You see, the kingdom of Jesus is not something we bring about. It is not something that we build. It is a coming kingdom that we proclaim. That was the message of the apostles as they scattered in the book of Acts. They taught and preached his coming kingdom. And you know that Jesus waits too. Listen to Psalm 110. You can turn there. I'll give you just a second. This is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. It's the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. David is writing. He says, Yahweh says to my Lord. Okay, so Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, is speaking something to David's Lord. And what does he say? What does Yahweh say to David's Lord? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And the New Testament universally ascribes this reality to Jesus. Jesus is David's Lord. God the Son is the one to whom God the Father is speaking in this psalm, and he says, you will wait until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You'll rule in the midst of your enemies. This is affirmed in the New Testament. What's amazing is the first time that Jesus came, we wouldn't have said these things about him. Well, he was given a scepter. He was given a crown. And he was given a robe. But the robe was placed on his torn back as a mockery. And a crown made from thorns was smashed into his head to make fun of him. And he was beat over the head with a scepter for sport. Why would the king of the universe subject himself to these things? For you, for me, friends. So that we could be on the right side of history, so that we could be his, so that he could be our king. You see, the first time Jesus came, he came not to rule and to reign on the earth in a visible, physical way. He'll do that. But the first time he came to be a servant, to lay his life down as a ransom for many, to die. To take on the wrath of his Father against all the sins of everyone who would ever believe, past, present, and future. To endure that wrath and extinguish that wrath so that you and I could receive pardon, forgiveness of sin, and a citizenship in a kingdom that is not of this world, but will come to this world. So that you and I, as new citizens of that kingdom, were taught to pray by our King, your kingdom come, O Lord. We pray for that. We anticipate that. We long for Jesus' return. when he will rule and reign, and everyone will see it. It will no longer be invisible, but be tangible, physical. Every eye will see, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Over the next 6 weeks, as we seek to fortify our convictions about how we relate to human government, we need to remember, first of all, we live under God's flawless sovereignty. You and I can rest in that. No matter what world empire comes and goes, no matter what dictator thinks that he rules in sovereignty, we can rest in the true king. And we look forward to the time when God's perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign on the earth. That's where our hope is. That's where our confidence lies. That's what we look for. That is where our citizenship is. His kingdom is home for us. And for now, just for a little while, just for a few passing moments and a few quick breaths, we try to be pleasing to God in our interactions with flawed human governments. How do we do that? We'll flesh that out in the next 6 weeks or so. I want to close this morning with words from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says Yahweh, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I would rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Let's pray. Oh God, you are our King. You are the rightful owner, creator, sustainer, and heir of all things. And in your marvelous grace, you left your throne, took on flesh as a baby, to grow up as a man, to go to a cross, to pay for our sins. Lord Jesus, you are returning. You are coming back. Let us have our faith grounded in what you have done and our hope grounded in what you will do. And in the meantime, King Jesus, let us be your faithful ambassadors to tell of your great grace and love and mercy by which you paid a debt for sinners who would believe. And let us boast in your glory, in your power, and in your awesome return. Could it be today, Lord Jesus? We pray that your kingdom would come, and we pray that you would return quickly.